In 13 days, on Saturday, May 6, Charles III will be coronated king at Westminster Abbey in London. Now, he's technically already king, but it's part of tradition for the new monarch to be coronated. And they have a big service, a church service, in this antique medieval cathedral where he will sit on a 700-year-old throne, be anointed with oil, and will be proclaimed king, and the people will rejoice in that. Leading up to the coronation, there's been some wrangling, as reported in the media, between King Charles III and the Anglican Church. Great Britain, of course, has an establishment church, a church that is supported by state tax dollars. And the head of the church is not Jesus Christ, but is the monarch, either the queen or the king, whoever is currently reigning. And he, wanting to become more of a cosmopolitan, inclusive type of monarch, desired for the title that he has to be changed from defender of the faith to defender of faith. Do you notice the difference there? The faith versus faith. The faith, meaning Christianity, especially as articulated by the Anglican Communion, versus faith, meaning any type of faith, whether it be Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, on and on it goes. That what he is bringing up is it doesn't matter the object of your faith. What matters is that you have faith. So you can believe there's one God or many gods. You can believe that Jesus is God, Jesus isn't God. You can believe in reincarnation, or you can believe that there is no reincarnation. You can have no belief. You can have faith in humanity. It doesn't matter as long as you have faith. And notice he wants this to be done in an Anglican church, in a church service to supposedly the triune God. And that's why, as we will see, this coronation is going to be a service of blasphemy. Because it's saying it doesn't matter who God is. Under the pretense of praising and honor the Christian God, we're going to also be including other gods who have competing thrones with Jesus Christ. And it's an anathema. It's false teaching. It's heresy. It is blasphemy on the one true God who reigns and rules over all. Imagine if they had other kings and queens there and say, it doesn't matter who your king and queen is. They can all be the king and queen of Great Britain. But we have the king and queen who is the king of all, Jesus Christ. Why is blasphemy so serious? What is blasphemy? Can you spot when someone is being blasphemous? Well, the different types of blasphemy that exists. And you as a believer, could you unintentionally cause someone else to blaspheme because of your hypocrisy? Why is speech that comes from the mouth considered to be such great offense when it's the wrong type of speech? We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about stealing someone's car, robbing a bank. We're talking about speech. How can blasphemy be such a serious offense? Well, today we'll continue our series in the book of Leviticus and answer those questions. This comes on the heels of what we looked at last week, talking about the bread of the presence and how it foreshadows the Lord's Supper, because God desires to commune with His people, and He forbids, at the same time, communing with demons through false idolatrous worship. As we continue our series, we will answer this question today. Why should the church treat blasphemy with such seriousness? Why should the body of Christ handle cursing God with such sobriety? If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. Our first point comes from verses 10 through 12. Let me read that passage to you. "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them." Our first of two points is this: the church should treat blasphemy with seriousness because it is anger against God. The body of Christ should handle cursing with sobriety because it is contempt for the Lord. Remember the context here, starting in chapter 24, we change from talking about the religious ceremonies, the seven different ones in chapter 23, to taking care of the tabernacle. The first part of it dealt with the lamps and the lampstand, which symbolized both Christ and the church. And then we talked about the bread of the presence, the bread symbolizing the people of God, God wanting to be in presence with us, wanting to commune with us. This is the grand story of Scripture, Adam and Eve communing with God in the garden, but their sin caused them not to be able to commune with God. And now all of Scripture leading up to us communing with God again in the eternal state with His people. And how the Lord's Supper is part of us now communing with God by faith every time we come to the table. Therefore, we cannot commune with demons by worshiping idols. Well, now these instructions turn from being regulations to a story, a narrative. And notice, it says that an Israelite woman's son, an Israelite who had married an Egyptian, so the son is half Egyptian and half Jewish, which of course is against the law of God for them to marry someone outside of Israel at that time. And this may have also contributed to the incident that we're going to see. And what happens is that this son is in the camp and he gets into a fight with an Israelite man. One who's not half Egyptian, half Jewish, but one who is a full Israelite. Why did they get into the fight? Well, the text doesn't say. Some potential reasons could be that the son was breaking one of the laws in the camp, or maybe that Israelite man did not consider the son to be a true Israelite because he had an Egyptian father. It doesn't say, but because the text says that this man was half Egyptian and half Israeli, it makes you wonder if that had something to do with it. And in the midst of this fight that they're having, the son blasphemed the name, meaning the name of God, and cursed. He broke the third of the Ten Commandments. And while doing this, people are around, the audience is there, they're seeing what is taking place as eyewitnesses. They hear, they know, and they take the man to Moses because they know a serious offense has taken place. These witnesses know that there something has to be done because he cursed, he blasphemed Yahweh's name. And then we see in verse 12 that Moses doesn't know how to deal with this. What should the punishment be? How should he adjudicate this case? Because this man has done this. He needs greater clarity from God to know how to proceed forward. We'll get to that clarity in the second point. But as you look at this passage, what is blasphemy? What is he talking about here, saying he blasphemed the name? One commentator says that blasphemy is speaking about God in a manner that mocks and insults Him. It's not just taking God's name in vain, which is maybe using it in a worthless way, but this is a subset of the third commandment. It is blasphemy where you are not treating God as He should be treated. In fact, you are mocking Him. You have anger. You're insulting God, seeing Him as not really being that powerful. We see this when the Assyrians tried to take over Israel, or Jerusalem, when Sennacherib of Syria sends Rabshakeh to Jerusalem in Isaiah 36. And Rabshakeh stood up and told the people, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" He's saying, don't listen to your king who says God's going to deliver you. No, that's not going to happen. And then to prove his case, he says this: "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So he's saying, look, we Assyrians have conquered all these other lands that had these gods, and those gods couldn't stop us. Why will your God stop us? You see the blasphemy there? He is comparing the one true God to all these false idolatrous gods as if they're the equal, the same. He mocks God's power to save the Israelites, as if him being a part of the king of Assyria, that the king of Assyria with all the troops, all the power, all the armament that they have, and all the past victories and success through their brute strength, they'll be able to take out Israel and their God. It's no match for them. They have all these wonderful victories in the past. They were mocking God and also tempting them, the people of Israel, not to believe and trust in God. Well, how did it work out for the Assyrians? It says in chapter 37 of Isaiah that the angel of the Lord came and struck down 185,000 of them. And that was the end of that. Their mocking turned into a great defeat. 185,000 people killed. That's almost twice the number of Columbia, the citizens in Columbia, Missouri, all struck down by God. Psalm 74, verse 18 says, "Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name." To scoff means to taunt. It says, "Oh, you can't touch me, you can't hurt me." To revile means to disguard or treat disrespectfully. Like, you have no power, you have no strength, you have no might, I do not fear you. So the Israelite woman's son, coming back to him, he blasphemed in this way. He cursed or said something untrue about the Lord that came from a spirit of anger. He was taunting God. He was treating him as being holy and great and awesome. And this might have come from the fact that his father was not an Israelite, but was an Egyptian. Why is speaking against God such a serious offense? It's because it comes from an angry heart. Blasphemy is anger against God. And as Jesus taught in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When someone mocks and scoffs God and blasphemes God, he has an angry heart against God. The angry heart speaks ill of God, doesn't praise God, doesn't bless God. And yet there's no reason for any person to be angry with God. If you're angry against someone, it's because they're getting in the way of something that you want. And you're coming to the conclusion that what they're doing is wrong. They're sinning. So what you're saying when you're angry with God is that, God, you're wrong and you're sinning against me. That's blasphemy. God is good. God is holy. We are not good. We are not holy. God is wise. He knows what is best. So what we're saying is, God, I'm condemning you. I've put you on trial. I've persecuted you. Here's my affidavit. Here's the evidence. Now I am giving my judgment. My judgment is, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to mock you. I'm going to tell you about how bad you are because I'm not getting what I want. Sounds like a two-year-old tantrum to his parents. And that's what it is. That's why it's so serious. And what is anger? angry desires flow out in blasphemy, but also flows out in murder. The blasphemous man and the man who murders, the murderer, all have the same root, anger. That's why it's so serious. Jesus said that anger is murder in the heart in Matthew 5:21. We see this also in Revelation 16, verses 10 through 11, right before Jesus returns, where it says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." The next seal is the seal where Jesus returns and takes them all out. What we see here is that God, right before Jesus returns, that those who are against Him and His people, He is bringing judgment upon them. And yet they continue to curse. They continue to rebel. They are gnawing. As followers of Satan, they are cursing God rather than worshiping God. Rather than blessing God, they are cursing Him. Now, we have no authority to curse God. God's the one that's cursed us. God cursed Satan in Genesis 3. God cursed women. God cursed men in Genesis 3. Why? Because of our rebellion and sin against God. God cursed the world through Noah's flood and only saved him and his family because of the rebellion. And God curses every lawbreaker because they have broken the law of God. We are the cursed ones, not God. To curse God is to flip the script. We now become the creator and God becomes the creation. Therefore, to curse God is to say that He is bad and we are good. When to praise God is to say that He is good and we are bad apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so serious. But even our passage in Revelation 16, you see that they hate God because they know that He's the one that's causing their pain. He's the one that's making our lives difficult. And instead of agreeing with them, yes, I'm being rebellious against the King of Glory. I'm not worshiping Him. I deserve this. I should have this and more. Instead of agreeing with God, they're saying, no, I deserve better. I'm entitled. I don't deserve this. And it's You, God, who's bringing this upon me. That's why their judgment is not leading to repentance. Instead, it's like Pharaoh when he was judged. It leads to a harder hardening of their heart. They get worse and worse and worse. Proverbs 19:3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." That's what this is. I'm raging against the Lord. I want what I want when I want it. God, You're not giving me what I want, so I'm going to rage. I'm going to yell. I'm going to curse. I'm going to blaspheme against You. We see this even again with another example, a second example of people raging at God when they went into, when they refused to go into the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. Remember, the people chose 12 men to go into the promised land, check it out as spies. They went in, they brought back produce. Oh, look at this wonderful produce. It's a wonderful land, but the people are too big, 10 of them said. Those 10 said, we better not go in, even though God promised that He was going to bring us into the promised land and defeat those there. And only Caleb and Joshua said, no, let's trust God. And what does it say in Numbers 14, verses 27 and 28? It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against Me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel when they grumble against Me." They're angry with God. Why? Why did You bring us out of Egypt only to have us stay here in the wilderness and rot and die? Well, God didn't say He was going to do that. He said He was going to bring you in the promised land, but you did not believe Him. You did not trust Him. And so now, because of their circumstances of not trusting God, they are grumbling against the God who saved them from slavery and bondage in Egypt and set them free. They're biting the hand that feeds them. Of course, the greatest example of this is in the life and death of Jesus Christ when He's on the cross. And how did the people respond, the crowd, when He was hanging on the tree? says in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" They're taunting him. They are deriding him. They're showing no respect or love for Jesus Christ. They're showing that they've heard his teaching. Oh, he said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They're thinking it's the physical temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was teaching. No, it's his body, the temple, that's going to die and be raised 3 days later. They know that he claims to be the Son of God and say, "Oh, you want to be? Show us you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." When rather, he was showing them that he was the Son of God by dying on the cross for sinners. And 3 days later, he showed that he was the Son of God by raising the temple of his body from the grave. They saw Jesus' flesh. They saw the nails in his hands and his feet. And instead of being amazed, instead of worshiping him, instead of praising God that the sacrifice has come for their sins, they didn't believe it. They mocked it. They scoffed it. They blasphemed Jesus to his face. There are many examples today of how people blaspheme God. They do so with great anger. One example could be a man who has longed to be a father, and finally he gets married when he's late in his 30s, and he and his wife have a child, and it's their only child, and that child the father loves. The father comes home and spends time with him, and then when that child becomes 2 years old, they find out he has cancer. And the doctors intervene, the physicians try to help, they do treatment, but unfortunately the child is not able to be cured, and the child dies. And now this father is heartbroken, wondering, "I have no child. I have no male heir. And what am I going to do?" And then he becomes angry. "God, you're the one I prayed to give me my child, and then you took him away." And he curses God, thinking that God is not good. God is not right. God is just playing with him to cause more and more pain in his life. Another example can come from a young man who grows up in the church, and he goes off to college. And while he's in college, he renounces his faith, becomes an atheist, and decides that he wants to become a lawyer. He goes to law school, and he seeks to advance all sorts of ungodliness through the law. And so he passes the bar, and now he becomes his life goal to remove Christianity from the public square, to keep attacking, keep filing lawsuits, keep chipping away of having any sort of Christian influence in society, because he sees it as being wicked, and he sees it as teaching against the very things he desires himself to want to have and want to embrace. And so through this, he is blaspheming God's name. The father who loses a child blasphemes God's name and curses him, becomes angry with him. The atheist is angry against God because of the truth that is proclaimed in the scriptures and want it to be whitewashed from society. Both of them, through their anger for God, is blaspheming. But there's another way we can blaspheme besides anger. The second way is through false teaching. And we see this throughout the New Testament, but I just want to point out one example, and that's when Jesus Christ was accused of being a false teacher. When he's on trial in Matthew 26, verses 64 through 65, the chief priest said to him, was talking to him about, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? What do you say? I adjure you. I put you under oath, and you must answer." And Jesus finally says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's saying, yes, I am the Son of God, and I'm going to be seated with the Father, meaning I'm equal with the Father. I am God. How does the high priest react? He tears his robes and says, "He has uttered blasphemy." Because he's saying he is God. Now, under every other circumstance, he would be right. Because if you're not God and you say you are God, that is blasphemy. You are not God. And to say that you are is lying and is an affront to the true God. But this scenario, Jesus Christ is God. So for him to say, I am God, is telling the truth. If he were to deny he was God, that would be blasphemy. Because he is God. That would be a lie. Satan, his goal is to blaspheme God by wanting to be God himself and wanting Jesus and everyone else to worship him as God, as we looked at last week with the idolatry and demons. So we see that, and then we see people do that themselves. They want to be self-seekers. They want self-worshippers. They want people to affirm them and worship them. Other people blaspheme God when they do not speak accurately about who God is. And they say things, maybe even with good intentions, that are not true, and they blaspheme who he is. We see examples in church history of people blaspheming God by denying basic tenets of the Christian faith. In the 4th century, you had a situation arise between the Arians and those who were not Arians asking the question, is Jesus divine? Is he equal to the Father? Is he God? Does he share the same essence of the Father, or is he a completely different essence, a different being of God? Does he have a beginning, or has always been and always will be? And the Arians said, well, Jesus is the firstborn of creation, but he has a point in time where he wasn't to be. He's not God. We shouldn't worship him as God. He's certainly very important. And this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say today, that Jesus is very important, but he is not God and should not be worshipped. That's blasphemy to say Jesus is not God. A second example comes from the downgrade controversy when Charles Spurgeon was a part of the Baptist Union in the late 1800s in London. And what happened is that in Germany you had teaching throughout the 1800s saying, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, and certain things don't match up, so we need to just take that for a grain of salt. We can't say that the Bible, every word, every jot, every tittle is the Word of God, inspired and without error. Some things are, some things not. And then they start trying to reconstruct where maybe the different parts of the Bible come in. And this came over into England, and the pastors there started to believe it. And Spurgeon saw what was taking place, and he stood against it, and eventually he had to resign. And after that, Baptist Union got on that track. If you fast forward years later, you see how they went into the ditch. Because once you deny the Scriptures, then you start denying everything else. And it was blasphemy. Because what they're saying is God's Word is not trustworthy. They're saying God's Word cannot be treated as the standard. Instead, we must take man's word and use man's word to judge God's word. So friends, are you blaspheming God? Are you cursing God through hateful speech? Are you angry with God because of your circumstances? Because he has authority over you and demands you to repent and believe? Because you love your precious sins and do not want to give them up, even though God says that those who die in their sins will perish? If this is you, by the grace of God, you must replace your anger with praise and trust for God. You must ask yourself, what is it that I want so badly? What is it do I worship so badly that I'm not getting, that I'm so angry about it, that I'm angry against God because he does not give me what I really want? Why don't you really want God? Why isn't he enough? Why doesn't he satisfy you? Why is it something else that you must have to satisfy you? You must repent of your anger, and you must replace that with your cursing of God with blessing God. You must be like the psalmist in Psalm 35, verse 18, which says, I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. You only praise God when you see his glory, when you're thankful for him, and when you're humble and say, I deserve nothing, and I get to praise the living God. I'm saved from my sins. Psalm 96, verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Instead of blaspheming God's name, we should tell people about how great God is. how glorious He is, how wonderful He is, that He's holy, that He's perfect, that He's wise. Maybe you are blaspheming God's name through, not anger, but through false teaching or heresy. Some people do this unintentionally. There was in Jerry Bridges' book, there's a story about this father and son. The father flew to an evangelistic meeting to give his testimony. And on the way back, they were in a private plane. And in that private plane, it went in through a storm. And unfortunately, the plane crashed and killed the father and the son. Later, a Christian woman who was trying to show some care went to the widow and said to her, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in that accident." She was trying to bring comfort. Well, God had no part. God wasn't there. God wasn't in control. That's blasphemy. God was in control of that plane. He could have made it not crash. God has numbered our days. He's numbered the days we've had from our beginning to our end. He's determined our birthday, our death day. To say that God had no part in that is to deny God's sovereignty. And to deny God's sovereignty is to say He is not God. Well, who was in control of that situation? Many people unintentionally blaspheme through having Christian slogans or just not knowing the Word of God. Then there are those who intentionally blaspheme, as we said, like the Arians who deny Jesus as God or Jehovah's Witnesses, or those who deny the inerrancy and authority of Scripture and say, you know, the Bible is the Word, contains the Word of God, and it's our job to go through it and try to figure out which parts are the Word of God and which parts are not the Word of God. That's blasphemy. Who are we to determine what God's Word is and what is true? Rather than doing this, rather than teaching heresy, teaching false teaching, we must teach the truth. That's why Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We're to teach that there's one God. And who are we to teach this to? We're to teach it to our children. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down and when you rise." We are to teach the truth and not the lies. Replace heresy with the truth of God's Word. Finally, if we can blaspheme God by anger, if we can blaspheme God through false teaching, we can also blaspheme God, if we are believers, through hypocrisy. Romans 2, verse 23 and 24, talks about the Jews. And the Jews were boasting, "We have the law, and this is what the law says." And so because they have the law, they thought, "We are righteous and holy, we are good, we are not evil and sinners like those Gentiles." But here's what God says: "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." So they're saying, look, we have the law, and yet they do not keep it. They do not follow it. They break it. And they're hypocrites, and people can see their hypocrisy. And that's why verse 24 says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because they're boasting about how they have the law, and the Gentiles see that boasting, and then they see, "You are a hypocrite," their conclusion is, well, the God you follow must be a hypocrite too. The God you worship must not care that you are breaking His law. And so, I'm going to think little. I'm going to curse God's name. I'm going to blaspheme God's name. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are you a hypocrite? Are you tempting unbelievers to blaspheme God's name because they look at you and they hear what you say, but then they see how you live and say, there's a disconnect? Is that what it really means to be a follower of Christ? That you can just keep your sin while pretending you are living a holy life? Are you living in such a way where we could bring people forward and say, yep, he's a hypocrite, he's a hypocrite, he's a hypocrite. Therefore, God must not be real, or your God must not be it. Let us be careful that we do not blaspheme God by living ungodly lives, encouraging others to blaspheme Him because of our false witness. Well, we've covered what blasphemy is. The second is, how should we handle blasphemy? If we look at verses 13 and 16, we see in our passage from Leviticus 24 what God tells them to do to the blasphemer. And this is our second point. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Our second point is this: the church should treat blasphemy with seriousness because it deserves excommunication and eternal death. The body of Christ should handle cursing with sobriety because it results in church discipline and eternal fire. So, God has spoken to Moses. He doesn't know what to do, and God says, you need to take the blasphemer, you need to have everyone put their hands on him, and then they take up stones and stone him to death. He deserves the death penalty. Doesn't this seem extreme? Someone speaks deserves the death penalty? He didn't kill anyone. He didn't steal anything from anyone. It's just what he vocalized. Let me help you with this. What happens if you cursed your parents? What should happen if you curse your parents and you're a child? You should get spanked and be corrected. What if you curse your boss? What do you think would happen? You'll get fired. What if you curse and threaten the President of the United States? The Secret Service will knock at your door and arrest you. Every time we curse someone who has authority over us, there are consequences, different consequences based upon that relationship. How much more then, if we curse God, the Creator of the universe who is holy, that you should be executed here or go in your sins to hell. Now remember, this is the context of the Old Covenant. God has made a covenant with Israel. In order to be and dwell in His holy presence, you must keep His commandments or you will die. This isn't the New Covenant, but it's showing us God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and its types pointing to that if you don't have Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins and you'll have something worse than the end of your life. You'll have eternal condemnation. And that's why, should we have the death penalty for blasphemy today? Well, no, because this is pointing to the context of the church. The principle is church discipline. We don't stone people here, we excommunicate them. A person who blasphemes God's name and refuses to repent, either because they're angry with God and are cursing Him, or because they've adopted heresy, they, after being confronted, should be excommunicated and no longer be considered a believer in Jesus Christ. But we should evangelize them and call them to faith and repentance. Jesus gives us this procedure in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So when we bring someone into the church as a member, we as a church are putting our hands upon them figuratively, saying, we hear your confession, we believe and see your life, and we believe that you're a Christian, and so we are extending the right hand of fellowship, and we're going to treat you as a Christian. But on the opposite end, if they blaspheme through anger or through false teaching, then we go to them individually, we go to them as a group, then we go as a church and say, this is what's going on. If they continue to refuse to repent, Then instead of laying hands on them and saying, we believe you're a Christian, now because of your actions, your persistent unrepentance, we are removing our hands from them and saying, we do not believe you're acting like a Christian. We cannot affirm your salvation. So instead of treating you as a brother or sister in Christ, we're going to treat you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which is to say, as an unbeliever. We are declaring that you are an unbeliever, that you are a part of the kingdom of darkness and not of the kingdom of light, because you refuse to repent of your blasphemy. And if you refuse to repent of that, you have no forgiveness of sins and no salvation in Jesus Christ. So we do not raise up stones to stone people, but instead out of love and concern for their souls, we as a church comes to them and say, we cannot affirm this. And we pray that God would use that to save them. There's an example in the New Testament of church discipline done for blasphemy. It comes from 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. To the men that Paul knew had gone into false teaching. And Paul writes, by rejecting this what's the true faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Now, to hand over to Satan is to say we have excommunicated them. We are not giving them protection. We're not watching over their souls. We're not affirming their faith. Instead, we're handing them over so that God would work in and through that to bring about repentance, so they would turn and they would learn not to blaspheme. This is how serious of a sin blasphemy is. The one who blasphemes and does not repent has to bear his sin. That's what we see in our text, Leviticus 24, verse 15. Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. There are two options. Either you bear your sin or Jesus Christ bears your sin. In this instance, the unrepentant blasphemer must deal with his sin debt. He must be his Passover lamb and scapegoat. But yet the problem is, through the shedding of his blood, he is not the perfect Passover lamb. He is not the perfect scapegoat. He cannot atone, erase, remove his debt of sin. And so to bear your own sin is to die in your sin, because you cannot make the payment for your sin. So he will die in them and go to hell. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the scapegoat who takes away the sins of his people. Jesus Christ is the one who is without blemish, who died on the cross, and who said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ is the one who bears the sins of those who repent and believe in him. And instead of dying in their sins and going to hell, they are reconciled to God and die and go to heaven and dwell with him forever. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Either we bear our sin and that results in us going to hell, or we look to Christ. And by looking to Christ, he bears our sins for us and he pays the debt, so that even the sin of blasphemy is forgiven and paid for. Jesus warns, even the sin of blasphemy, even our speech is going to be judged on the judgment day. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every careless word. How many words have you spoken in your life? How many blasphemous words have you spoken in your life? How can you pay for all those blasphemous words? You can't. What hope is there for blasphemers? Well, there is hope. And that hope is seen in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who went out on these three missionary trips, who planted churches, God used to see so many people converted, and still blesses our soul through all the writings in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul blasphemed the living God. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Before his conversion, Paul worked for the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the Jews, and he was like their attack dog, their savage dog. He went out looking for Jews who had converted to Christianity, and he uses force and threatenings to intimidate them to renounce the faith and go back to Judaism. And even Saul was there when Stephen was stoned in Acts. So they would even use the death penalty. He was saying, Jesus Christ is not God. That's what he was saying and professing, until he saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He says in 1 Timothy 1 again, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Despite blaspheming God's name, despite his false teaching, God met him. God saved him. God lavished his grace out upon him and forgave him. And through it, God glorified himself, because now the one who used to persecute Christians is the one who's planting churches in areas where there are no Christians. The one who was condemning God is the one who's proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ. The one who said Jesus Christ is not God is the one who is suffering for Christ as God. So friends, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, here is the hope. God still saves blasphemers. God is able to save you from all your sins if you turn from them and trust in Christ. And he freely offers the gospel. He doesn't say you have to do something beforehand. You have to prepare yourself. He says, come. The gospel is for all who hear. Come, repent and believe. Come, you blasphemer. Turn from blaspheming God and look to him. Trust in him, the risen Savior and Lord. Either you will bear your sins on the judgment day, or Jesus Christ will bear your sins on the judgment day. So will you flee the wrath of God into the loving arms of Jesus Christ? Because he says, come. But you can no longer come when you die. Once breath leaves your lungs, there is no invitation. There is no offer for the gospel. You die in your sins. That's why you must come. For us who are Christians, this is encouragement to pray for those who blaspheme God. Pray for God to show mercy to your family and friends. You might have that family member who curses God's name, who laughs and mocks about God, who doesn't want to have anything to do about God, who thinks you are terrible, who makes fun of you because you worship God. He is able. God is able to save that family member, that neighbor, that friend. Continue to pray earnestly for God to intervene, that God's grace would be poured out upon that person. Continue to look for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus Christ. If blaspheming God's name breaks the third commandment, proclaiming, praising, and evangelizing about God keeps the third commandment, because we are esteeming Him, glorifying Him, and telling people, telling the nations how great and awesome of a God we have, that we have Jesus Christ, who is God but came man, in order that He would die on the cross for sinners, that He was buried, that He was raised. The third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day He will come to judge the living and the dead. And He says, worship Me, turn to Me, all the earth, and be saved. And He gives salvation to all who come. So, if you don't want to blaspheme God's name, praise God's name. Magnify God's name. Evangelize of the glory of God's name to all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this rebuke that we should not blaspheme your name. Help us, God, not to fall into anger against you, but love and trust for you. Help us not to fall into false teaching or heresy, but we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us, Lord, not to be hypocrites in causing others to blaspheme you. And we pray for those who do not know you, that they would come to faith in Christ, that you would supernaturally cause them to be born again, that the Spirit would convict them, would enliven them, and they would turn from their sins and see Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would see the salvation that He has performed, and that there's nothing they are to do but to look and to trust and to come to the One who has done it all. And by doing this, it will glorify your great and awesome name. We pray this in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.